I invite you to return in the scriptures once again to Acts, the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, as we focus this Easter Sunday evening on the first Christian sermon. We probably don't naturally think of a time when there were no Christian sermons, but indeed they did not begin until Christ's finished work. The Old Testament prophets preached righteousness, but it was without the knowledge that the New Testament provides to the church today by the Spirit regarding the work, finished work of Christ. So I want to focus on that first Christian sermon, which we've read together this evening from Acts chapter 2, as Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost. But by way of introduction into the sermon, I want us to consider just what the occasion was that was going on here. And we will read from the early portions of chapter 2 in just a moment. Christ, we know, had been crucified. 3 days later, God had raised him from the dead. It was confirmed to the disciples and to an ever-increasing number of people, on one occasion 500 meeting together at one time and seeing and hearing him, that indeed he had been resurrected. He had not stayed dead in the tomb. He was alive. Christ was risen. And a great multitude accompanied him one day, 40 days after the resurrection, out to the mountain where he ascended from them and went into heaven. And so there was the ascension of Christ. And then for another 10 days, the disciples were meeting together. We read of them being in a room to themselves. And on the 50th day after the resurrection, as they were together that first day of the week, the events of Acts chapter 2 transpire. And so we read in verse 1 of Acts, the second chapter, this being the word of God, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The believers, the disciples, the apostles were together here on the first day of the week, which we've noted in recent months is a significant evidence that the apostles began meeting on the first day of the week after Christ's resurrection, rather than continuing the usual Old Testament Sabbath gatherings and Sabbath worship. On this first day of the week, they were together in one place. Christ had told them to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power. And so that's what they were doing. They were there in Jerusalem, tarrying in Jerusalem, waiting the endowment with the power needed to do what God had called them to do. And as they were gathered that day, worshiping, no doubt enjoying fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread and considering the Old Testament scriptures regarding Christ, verse number 2 tells us that suddenly they didn't expect this. Here it came, not planned. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. I wonder just what that sound was like. We have heard the winds blow. We've heard it whisper loudly as it blows through the pine trees of the area. We've heard it howl around the corners of our buildings and whistle at our windows. People who have heard a tornado speak of it as being as the sound of a locomotive, and we've all heard that low, growling rumble of the locomotive as it goes down the tracks. A mighty, rushing wind. The disciples are gathered there in the upper room, in a room which they had frequented for worship, and suddenly the sound comes, and they are hearing what sounds like an unspeakably powerful rushing of wind. Let it not be lost that the Greek word for spirit and breath and wind are one and the same word. And what they were hearing was surely a God-given indication of the descent of the Holy Spirit of God from heaven, even as Christ had promised. And so verse 3 continues, there appeared unto them cloven tongues as like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Suddenly the gospel, they are speaking in other languages. And as I've noted with you before on earlier occasions, God had given to the disciples what we call the Great Commission. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which was an utterly impossible task for them to accomplish. There were not enough of them to go into all of the world. There were not the financial means necessary to travel into all of the world. For anyone who's traveled knows it takes some expensive funds to do so. And though it may not have been the same travel economy then as it is now, still it would have been leaving their place of employment, leaving any source of income, traveling, spending. And one of the biggest obstacles to them going to the uttermost parts of the earth was the fact that they were not multilingual people. Greek and Hebrew, perhaps, were languages they spoke, maybe Latin. But the fact is, there were many, many other languages on earth besides that. How, pray tell, could they then go to the uttermost parts of the earth and preach the gospel to every creature when they didn't have the means to travel, when there were so few of them, and when they didn't know the languages of the people of the earth? And of course, this is the way that we see our God graciously working. How many times in the Bible we find this? He gives to us a command that is utterly impossible for us to keep. Then he keeps it for us. And then credits us with having kept it. And how graciously he moves. He gave to us the Ten Commandments. Not a one of us can keep them. But Christ came and kept them perfectly. And then imputes to his people his own righteousness. And so this command which the apostles must obey, which they cannot, humanly speaking, fulfill, is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. For a few verses later, we read a long, long list of names, of nationalities, of people who were present there hearing the gospel preached in their own language because of the miracle of the gift of tongues given to the disciples. And God was working his purposes. Never fear that the ordinances God has upon us are beyond us. He gives them to us and works out their own completion for his glory. And so verse 5 tells us, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Preach the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Preach the gospel to every creature. It was the Feast of Pentecost, one of the great Jewish holidays and celebrations for which pilgrims would travel from all over the known world into Jerusalem to celebrate this special feast day. And we haven't time to go into the particulars of it as they are set forth in the Old Testament. But here they were gathered together, and they hear there the gospel in their own language, and the disciples didn't have to spend a dime to get it to them. Well, they didn't have dimes, but you know what I mean. Didn't have to spend a thing to get it to them. They had come on their own pocketbook. And there the gospel was proclaimed to them. They heard them speak from every nation in their own language. Now verse 6. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. It didn't take long for news to get throughout Jerusalem that something amazing was happening at a particular location in the city. And hearing about that, the crowds that were there for the feast day came thronging about the disciples, and they are amazed to hear them preaching in their own language. The multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And when the day was over and all of this was accomplished, we would see that many of these who gather around, 3,000 of them are saved. Of course, there were scoffers there. There will always be scoffers present where God's work is being proclaimed. This is the nature of it. Why, there was a scoffer that appeared in the most holy place on earth, the Garden of Eden, when only two human beings existed. And his purpose there was to ridicule and defame God. "Hath God said?" he asked. There's the origin of lying, the origin of scoffing, the origin of scorning. And wherever the work of God is afoot, there will be enemies on this earth until that day when his enemies are all made his footstool. And so there in Jerusalem, and especially those who had crucified Christ, there is an immediate effort to fault and defame the disciples for what is happening. Those hearing them speak in multiple languages perhaps could not understand the languages they were hearing, the scoffers, the local religious leaders that were so set against the truth. But they knew something amazing was happening. And hearing the sound of these babbling voices as it sounded to them, they said, "These men are full of new wine." They scorned and scoffed. But Peter is the one who then stood forth and preached and proclaimed what was actually happening. And as he described that, in fact, this event is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. For the prophet proclaimed that in the last days, God would pour his Spirit out upon all flesh. And Peter proceeds to describe what has happened in those terms. That at which you scoff, or you who believe but look at it and wonder, what is this? Let it be known to all of you that the Spirit of God spoke through Joel to proclaim that the day was coming when the Spirit would be poured upon all flesh, and that day has come. The Spirit of God, like a mighty rushing wind, has descended among us from heaven, and it is by the Spirit of God that Christ is being preached in languages which the disciples never studied. And Peter then proceeds to preach the first Christian sermon. And we want to look at that sermon briefly tonight. But before we look at it, let's notice a couple of things about this sermon, a couple matters regarding its results. First of all, verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." How can one describe the magnitude of this event? The disciples had been but a little band around Christ and there in Jerusalem. And although the multitudes heard Christ gladly, yet the effort of the religious leaders and the power brokers in Israel was to turn men against Christ. But at the end of this sermon, 3,000 souls were saved. It's not a matter that they simply responded to a high-pressure altar call at the conclusion of an entertaining message delivered by some able pulpiteer. Not at all. They had not been psychologically manipulated into making some decision, as I fear has so often been the case in 20th century evangelism. No, these are pronounced saved by the Holy Spirit of God, and He knows who God's people are. 3,000 believe and are baptized. And there is an ongoing evidence that indeed they have been transformed, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things are passed away and all things become new. For it says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. How many of the professors of evangelistic efforts in recent decades have continued steadfastly? And what was it they continued in? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Theirs was not simply an emotional fascination with a religious movement that seemed to be the rave of the day. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the truth that the apostles were preaching. They embraced that truth as their own and continued living in the life structure that that truth erects for all of God's people. Not only that, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. There was a camaraderie among them. They were one together, and their fellowship with one another was due to the fact that they all had fellowship with Christ Himself by continuing the apostles' doctrine. And they continued not only in doctrine and in fellowship, but in breaking of bread, as we did this morning. They came together in solemn remembrance of the death of Christ, for that was the very center and heart of the apostles' preaching. And in prayers. They continued in prayers. God's people will be a praying people. When Saul of Tarsus, later in this book, would be confronted on the road to Damascus and would be told to seek out Ananias, Ananias, the aged man, would be fearful. For all that he knew concerning this man, Saul of Tarsus, was that he persecuted Christians, committing them to prison. And God said to Ananias, not to fear. And he calmed his fears by saying of Saul, behold, he prayeth. There was the mark of this man's transformation. Oh, he had prayed, no doubt, the prayers of all the ritualism of Pharisaical Israel religion. But now, it was a prayer that God beheld. A prayer that was truly the prayer of a saint. A prayer by which God would have Saul of Tarsus identified to Ananias as his own. Behold, he prayeth. The mark of regenerated souls as they continue in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Not only that, verse number 43, it says, and fear came upon every soul. God's people know the fear of God. There is nothing light or fluffy or trifling about the things of God, as is so often portrayed in broad evangelicalism of our age. There is a fear of the Lord. It is not the fear that is in constant misery. Rather, it is the fear of God known only by those who, fearing Him, enjoy Him and shall enjoy Him forever. And these things prompted them, so that in verse number 44 says, all that believed and were together had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men at every man as every man had need. They gave up their personal possessions. Now, this is not instructing us to do that. It is not an advocacy of a communal lifestyle. These believers tried that, and a couple chapters later we find that it didn't work too well because there was an Ananias and a Sapphira who were ruled by greed and were willing to lie to the Holy Spirit. And I believe Acts, the early chapter, shows us that that is not what God intends for His people. But the fact that these who believed were willing to part from their worldly goods in order to cast their lot entirely with those in whose fellowship they were worshiping, praying, breaking bread, and embracing the doctrine certainly demonstrates a transformation of heart and of values. The bottom line is this. This first Christian sermon which Peter preached, with the anointing of the Spirit of God, indeed resulted in the true conversion of these 3,000, a conversion that was accompanied by these other items we have cited. And we may be assured that these 3,000 are in heaven today, and one day every believer among us will be able to meet them and find out the joys they knew meeting Christ on the day of Pentecost in this manner. Now, preaching that brings about that result is preaching I would like to think I've done in my lifetime. Even if there were not the element of divine inspiration upon the words of Peter as he preached, yet the first sermon of any movement is usually significant simply because it is the only one like it. There'll not be another first. And it sets the pattern. It sets the focus and direction. And that is what this sermon does. It shows us what Christian preaching is and what it was from the very start at the beginning, and thus provides for all of us who would preach the Word of God a pattern, an example, an illustration, great instruction as to how we should preach. And so I want us to look at that sermon this evening as we begin in verse number 22. The Apostle Peter, having explained that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He begins the sermon by setting forth this proposition. Jesus of Nazareth is a man approved of God. This becomes the theme of this message. God approves of Jesus Christ. And as Peter gives 5 examples of God's approval of Jesus Christ, he will come to the end of his message to make this application. God approved of him, and you crucified him. And when confronted with the divine approval and man's disapproval of Christ, man is confronted with the most vital matter he can ever consider. And for every soul gathered here this evening, I trust that we will see from Peter's own inspired sermon outline, if we can say it that way, from his own inerrant inspired preaching, that God approves of Jesus Christ, and only those who approve of Christ will be received by God. And those who reject Christ, they will be left to their own eternal loss and devastation. God approved of Jesus Christ by five means that Peter cites. First, again, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." It is evident from Peter's address to them that there was not a person there who had not heard about Jesus' miraculous deeds. They had heard about his resurrection, if not from people speaking favorably of it, from those trying to deny it. This is not word that could be suppressed or kept in. It will spread out. Any man who could enter into a village where a funeral procession exits the village and touch the casket of the dead and have the dead rise to life, that word is going to get around. And they had heard the reports of the miraculous works of Christ. Who else had ever done such thing? How could any mere mortal bring these things to pass? This could be nothing, nothing, nothing but the hand of God upon him and the power of God working through him. We read in the Gospels that Christ went about doing good, and he did. That's all he did. Good. And the good that he did included healing the sick, raising the dead, bringing sight and healing, hearing to the blind and deaf, and bringing strength to the withered limbs of those paralyzed. He did good. He healed more than men could count, no doubt. But the good that he did was more than simply a benevolent spirit toward mankind. The miraculous works that he did were the confirmation of his identity. They were the demonstration that he was the spokesman of God, just as centuries earlier, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and Moses was called to lead them out. And Moses feared that their response would be, "Who is Moses to lead us out?" And that Pharaoh's response would be the same thing. God gave to Moses a miraculous sign. He could cast his rod down to the pavement and it would become a serpent. And he would take it again and it would return to a rod. And by that miracle and a succession of miracles through Moses that followed, Pharaoh had no answer. It came to the point that his magicians could no longer replicate by their own tricks or demonic power what Moses could do. And the plagues came by miraculous intervention at the hand and rod of Moses. And God was demonstrating to Pharaoh and to the people of Israel, "This is my anointed servant. Hear him, heed him, follow him." And throughout the Old Testament, we find the prophets of God often endued with miracle-working power for the purpose of validating their identity as God's mouthpiece and vindicating the message that they were bringing. Anyone who, like the prophets of old, could raise the dead, we better hear what they say. This is no ordinary stuff. And all of the prophets, in their individual effectiveness and might in proclaiming truth, were yet but types and pictures of the one who would be Almighty Prophet, Priest, and King, Christ Himself. And the miracles which they did to validate their workings and their words, so Christ did the greater. And Peter says to the people of God, you know what those miracles were that you've heard of from Jesus of Nazareth? They were God's approval upon him. God approves of Jesus Christ. He continues on to name a second evidence of divine approval upon Christ. After verse 23, when he says, you've crucified him and slain him, verse 24, whom God hath raised up. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You want to see the man of whom God approves? Find the casket with its prisoner climbing out. Not just climbing out, but catapulting out. And this is one of the great blessings and anticipations of the Church of God. Christ is risen as the first fruits of them that slept. And one day all of those who sleep in Christ will God bring forth from their graves. And they will be resurrected by His power, showing that He approves of them. And His approving of them is because of His approval of Christ in whom they abide. And when God raised Christ from the dead, it was the evidence that God approves of this one. Pilate had not approved him. But what is that? Even Christ had said to him, you would have no power against me unless it were given to you from above. The Roman Empire had not approved of him by way of their proxy Pilate. They had put him to death. Roman soldiers had nailed him to the cross. But the great and mighty Roman Empire, which exercised its might by putting to death Jesus of Nazareth, also exercised its utter impotence in that it couldn't keep him dead. I don't care that an empire may be able to put a person to death. They all do that. When they can't keep him dead, then their weakness is truly shown. Christ came out of that tomb alive. When the people of Israel, the religious leaders, came and begged that Pilate might seal the tomb, lest the disciples come and steal the body away, Pilate's response to them was, make it as sure as you can. And that's what they did. And they couldn't do it. Because God approved of Jesus Christ. And will God permit the one of whom He approves to be despised and rejected of men, to be cut off out of the land of living, to be smitten and afflicted and put to death, and not appear for His vindication? No. God will bring from the grave the one whom He approves. And so God, who approved of Jesus Christ by signs and miracles and wonders, approved of Him also by the greatest of signs and miracles and wonders, the resurrection of our Lord. A third means by which God approved of Christ. Peter continues discussing the resurrection by stating and by citing Psalm number 16, which was referenced in this morning's message, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved, and therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell in the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day, therefore being a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now what we find here is that God approves of Christ by the miracles, the signs and wonders that he did. God approves of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. But a third approval of Christ is this: he was made the subject of the Old Testament prophets as they proclaimed God's own working among men. Of whom did Moses speak? Of whom did Abraham speak? Of whom did all of the Old Testament prophets speak? And here, David, whose own tomb is there in Jerusalem, the traditional location of it, there to this day. David, whose tomb they knew to be among them. David, the greatest of Israel's kings, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, the hero and champion, whose star to this day is on the flag of Israel. David, no man in Israel's existence of greater stature, humanly speaking. He wrote of Christ. And that's the point that Peter is making. Indeed, God approved of Jesus Christ inasmuch as the Old Testament prophecies were about him, and not simply about him, but about him in his triumph and him in his resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David's grave is among us. David is in the place where dead people are. But he therefore could not have been speaking simply of himself, because David has been put in his grave, and his body doubtless is dust at the very time Peter is saying that. But he spoke rather of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is that which keeps his body from becoming dust. Thus, the scriptures of old were speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously, God approves of him. And then we come to verse number 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. We'll stop right there. There is the fourth argument for God's approval of Christ. He is at the right hand of God exalted. No place in all of the universe of greater honor or greater approval than that place described as being at the right hand of God. God approves of this one whom he has placed at his right hand. And in fact, in the 110th Psalm here, Peter again makes reference to the fact that God said to Christ through David, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And in not too much time after these events, the deacon Stephen, chosen of the apostles to tend to tables and assist widows, has in fact arisen to be a powerful preacher of Christ. And as he confronted the leaders of Israel with their unbelief, he accused them of great crimes against God himself, and they rose up in hatred to stone him to death. So that Stephen became the first Christian martyr. And it's notable that while Stephen was kneeling at his stoning and the stones were flying at him in torrents and soon he would be dead, he yet can speak and he says to those who are stoning him, "I see the heavens open." Now, this is the last thing they wanted to hear from him. They're rejecting him as they did Christ. But while they're rejecting him, and by the means that they are rejecting him, he is seeing the heavens open. And he proceeds to say, "And I see Jesus." Now, they didn't want to hear that either. They wanted Jesus to be done with and gone. But the very one they are stoning to death is proclaiming, "I see him standing at the right hand of God." Now they've heard what they cannot take at all. The idea of heavens open was more than they wanted. Seeing Jesus, come now, at the right hand of the throne of God. Indeed, Christ exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And the fact that he is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God demonstrates that he is the one of whom the psalmist was writing when God said through David, "Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And that is the fourth evidence of God's approval that Peter sets forth in this great first Christian sermon on the subject approves of Jesus Christ. And so we continue in verse number 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." It's as if Peter is saying, you have questions, do you, about what you've seen and heard today with the apostles preaching in other languages? Well, let it be known that this is another evidence of God's approval upon Jesus Christ. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures, a portion we looked at several weeks ago on a Sunday evening, Proverbs 1, presents wisdom. Wisdom. Truly, Christ is wisdom, the wisdom of God. And wisdom is crying out to the foolish and to the scorners, calling them to turn, to turn, to turn before it's too late. And as he calls them to turn, he makes this promise, "Behold, I will pour my Spirit upon you." There Christ promises to the wicked, if they will but turn, he will pour his Spirit upon them. And then Joel, as we've already noted, follows up there in the second chapter by foretelling the events of the day of Pentecost in which the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon his people. And when Jesus came, John the Baptist introduced him there at the Jordan, proclaiming unto them, "I saw the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. The same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And that day in Jerusalem, as the Holy Spirit descended from heaven upon their heads, they were being baptized with the Holy Ghost. It was a fulfillment of what Joel had proclaimed. It was a fulfillment of what John the Baptist had spoken concerning Christ. And then we read our Lord's own words, where in the last day, John chapter 7, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John inserts this commentary on Christ's words, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Christ was not yet glorified." But clearly now Christ is glorified. He is seated at the right hand of God, and thus the Holy Spirit can be given. Thus the Holy Spirit was given. And Jesus had said to his disciples in John 14, that night at the Last Supper, where he begins by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And as he is preparing them for his own departure, as he will be betrayed and crucified that evening, he says to them, "I'm going away, and I will go and pray the Father. And he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Thus Christ promised that he was leaving, and that it was expedient for him to go away. For if he didn't go away, the Comforter would not come. And then in the 16th chapter, he tells them, "If I depart, I will send him unto you." And we have what theologians call the twofold procession of the Holy Spirit, proceeding forth from the Father as Christ has petitioned him, "Lord, send them your Spirit," and proceeding forth from Christ as Christ has sent forth the Holy Spirit. And this procession of the Spirit from the Father and Son is what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. Little wonder, therefore, it was marked by such amazing and unspeakable evidences. And in what was happening on that day of Pentecost, there was a vivid illustration of this fact: God approves of Jesus Christ. And thus Peter stands and preaches on that theme. God approved of him through miracles and signs and wonders that were done among you that you saw. God approved of him by raising him from the dead. God approved of him by making him the focal point of the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies. God has approved of him by exalting him to his right hand. And God has approved of him by sending his Holy Spirit, which has arrived in such a wondrous and miraculous presence, as you see here in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost. And so, verse 36, he exhorts, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." God approved of him. You crucified him. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptism being the testimony that they have repented indeed. And the promise is that you shall receive the Holy Spirit. It may be that one this evening in our presence is yet dead in trespasses and sin, lost, does not know Christ. And may it be that your response to Peter's sermon is the same as their response. What shall we do? And the answer is to repent and believe the gospel. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we give thanks to Thee that the only Savior of mankind is conspicuously identified so that one can discern who He is. None other has these marks of approval upon Him but Christ, Thy Son. And so may no one who hears My voice this evening miss the identity of the one and only Savior, but may they join in chorus with those whose response on the day of Pentecost was, what shall we do? May they believe, repenting of their sin, embracing Christ by faith, and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers and in the fear of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.